Now, when God makes a promise, nothing can undo it. Not even the law, says Paul. In Galatians 3:15 through 29, our subject for today, Paul reminds the Galatians that the covenant that God gave to Abraham wasn't replaced by the law of Moses. The law came later, 430 years later. Again, not to cancel, but to point to Christ. And now that Christ has come, he says, we're no longer under a guardian. Through faith and baptism, we are clothed in Christ, no longer Jew nor Greek or slave or free, male or female, but one body, one family, heirs according to the promise. But what does that mean? Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today's Thursday, July 31st. You're listening to the program where every weekday morning we explore the holy scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Laverne, Minnesota. Today's broadcast is made possible by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. For over 30 years, LHF has helped churches and missionaries bring solid Lutheran teaching to places where few resources exist. By translating books into more than 170 languages, books like Luther's Small Catechism, Bible storybooks, and so much more, they are taking Christ to the nations. Learn how you can support their work if you feel so led, or how they can help you with your own outreach efforts. Learn more, a lot more, about all the good work they do at LHFmissions, with an S on the end, missions.org. Well, while you're online, if you have any questions or comments or thoughts inspired by today's discussion, I'm also eager to hear from you. You can be a part of the conversation by sending me an email to thystrongword@kfuo.org. And I've been a little slack lately in reminding you when we are on a day of commemoration or feast, and so I'm going to let you know that today the church commemorates Joseph of Arimathea. He courageously asked Pilate for Jesus' body after the crucifixion, and he gave his own new tomb for Christ's burial. Joseph was a wealthy member of the Jewish council, though he was previously a secret disciple out of fear. He stepped forward in Jesus' darkest hour when many of his other disciples had fled. His act of devotion, wrapping the Lord's body in fine linen, laying it in a tomb carved from rock, it fulfilled prophecy and ensured Christ had a dignified resting place, which of course he wouldn't use for very long. But anyway, that's Joseph of Arimathea we celebrate today, the faith that God gave him, and the courage that he continues to give all of us to be Josephs as we proclaim the truth of Christ's death and resurrection. All right, folks, well, let's get to our guest today. Excited to have on the program a brother who has come on to be able to take us through the second half of Galatians chapter 3. We covered the first half yesterday, and that is the Reverend Neil Wemus. He's an associate pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Ida Grove, Iowa. Good morning, Pastor Wemus. Welcome back to the program.
Good morning, and I'm actually now sole pastor. The senior pastor retired about 2 years ago, actually 2 years ago to the date.
Oh, wow. Okay. Soul pastor then. All right. Yep. Every time I hear soul pastor, I think of the Soul Train, like it's going to be this really exciting disco service. He's the soul pastor. But no, thank you, brother, for letting us know that. Yeah. Last time you were on the show. Yeah, last time you were on the show was, I guess, last year, January of last year. We went through Ephesians 1 together. And before that, Romans, when I first started the gig. So I'm happy to have you back, brother. It's been a little while. So yeah, anything else going on in your life? How's God been treating you as you serve the saints there at Ida Grove?
Pretty well. Just got back from New Orleans from the youth gathering, and recovering from that heat, and lots and lots and lots of walking. So, but otherwise, pretty much getting ready for the school year and all the stuff that's coming with that.
Yes, the National Youth Gathering. Yeah, a lot of folks are coming back from that. I know that my DCE brought back all of our kids. They had a great time, but I always find it kind of funny. We have this right in the middle of July down in like San Antonio and New Orleans and these, you know, thick, sultry states in terms of heat. So, yeah, you're probably pretty happy to get back to Iowa. If nothing else, of course, I don't know. Here in Minnesota, it's been pretty bad.
Yeah, it was pretty hot when I got back too, but it's supposed to cool down here.
Oh, good. Well, we're glad you're back. How many kids did you take? Just curious.
We ended up taking six. We kind of got hindered by the happening on the same week as our county fair, and so that really kind of hurt how many could go. So,
no, that makes sense.
I like that San Antonio will be a Monday through Friday, and it will not be over the fair. So maybe that'll work better. 2028.
Oh, good. Well, Lord willing, one of these days I got to get to a national youth gathering myself. I've actually, in the 15 years I've been doing ministry, I've not yet had a chance to go. I mean, let's be honest, I had plenty of chances, but I've not yet taken the opportunity to go. So maybe next year, or maybe next time,
like I said,
I should say.
Monday through Friday will help because we don't have to. We won't have to find a fill-in pastor if we don't need to.
Oh, yeah, that's the hardest part, let's be honest. Okay, well, that's good. Well, I tell you what, we have a lot to cover today. And just to give you a heads up, we didn't really cover 10 through 14 as much as maybe we or our listeners would have liked. So I want to cover that just briefly one more time before we get into our text. But let's start off with a prayer. Brother, would you begin us with a word of prayer, and then we'll head to the text.
All right. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we pray your blessing today as we study your word as is written in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. We pray that the word would pass from the mouth to the ear from the ear to the heart and from the heart to the life, and that you may lead us and guide us to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, let's actually take just a few minutes to look back at where we ended yesterday. Now, we did make our way through the entire text, but I think we kind of rushed through 10 through 14 a little bit. So let's just look at it one more time. So I'll be beginning with Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, quote, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for, quote, the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, that is, of course, the basis, the foundation that he's building what follows, the argument that follows on. So it's a good reason, another good reason for us to cover it. So for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, and then he quotes the scriptures, and then the righteous shall live by faith, again, quoting the scriptures. So, you know, one of the things people often ask me, Pastor, is if why did God give us the law in the first place then? You know, I mean, we're going to hear about that today, but that seems to be what he's starting to reveal to us is, you know, if the law wasn't for us to strive and keep and strive after being perfect for God, then what was the point of it? Brother, share with us a little bit about, I guess, the foundation of Paul's argument here.
Well, it's actually kind of interesting is as you we're going to read through these verses and the word law gets kind of, it's like a lot of words in the New Testament. You know, if you ever want to play a really good game with people, ask them how many disciples are there in the New Testament, and you could ask, like, well, whose definition of disciple are we using? So similarly, the word law kind of gets used a little bit differently with Paul. Like, if you read in Romans, he talks very much about the law being written on a person's heart, and so it's pretty well ingrained in us. But here he's talking he's getting much more into what was brought forth through Moses, or what Moses, you know, had spoken forth. And it's very simply, it comes down to is the primary use of the law. So for those who went through Lutheran catechesis, they may remember the three uses of a law. The primary use of the law is that mirror. And it shows showing our sin, and the law was written down because, quite simply, we weren't keeping it, or people weren't keeping it. That's, you know, about as simple.
Yeah, no, the law being written on our hearts is certainly an aspect that we learn from Scripture, but we know because of our sin that it's clouded. You know, everybody, regardless of their culture or religion, seems to kind of know, you know, and I say that it's clouded, right? But they kind of know that certain things are bad. Harming and hurting others is bad. Killing people is bad. Sexual immorality, again, however they might define that, is bad. Even very licentious and libertine people still have boundaries usually. Everybody has boundaries. And so where are those boundaries? How do we know that this one action is good and this one action is bad? Well, outside of God's law, it's written on our hearts. But as you were pointing out, we have it written down for us, for our instruction. And that's another thing too, isn't it, brother, about the law? We often think of law as this very negative thing, something we have to follow. But I don't know. I was with my new member class last night, and we were talking about the law. And one of the examples that just popped in my head was putting together IKEA furniture, you know, these flat pack types of furniture. And they come, they're all flat packed. They give you a little Allen wrench and some instructions, often with pictures. And those instructions are the law. And I don't like following the law, so I don't follow them. And what I end up with is a big mess. And I have to call in my wife, who is usually my IKEA flat pack redeemer. And she rescues me from the sin of not following the law by her following the law perfectly. And thereby the desk or the chair or whatever, but the table or whatever it is, ends up being made properly. But in that case, I didn't want to follow the law because of my stubbornness, but the law wasn't evil. It was given to me to get the best results. So instruction and teaching, those kinds of terms, I wonder if we should use that more than just law. Of course, then it would throw a wrench in our law-gospel dynamics, but I'm not trying to redefine the law, but just how we talk about it. You think there's anything to that, brother?
Well, yeah. I mean, if you ever read, when somebody reads the catechism, and you look at the meanings as Luther lays it out in the Ten Commandments, there's always there is the don't do this part, but there's also the kind of the positive, as we fear, love, and trust, or fear and love God, there's that so that. The law is teaching, instructing us, directing us. This is the third use, kind of giving the guide as to if we are called to live as children of God. And that actually comes out very much at the end of many of Paul's letters. At the end of it, you start to get more into that sanctification conversation. And you were kind of talking about there the instructions. I started to think about, there's a few years ago, there's a comedian named Bill Engvall, and I don't know if he's still active or not anymore, but he used to do this thing. He talked about warnings on labels, and he said the reason they're there is because somebody probably made this mistake and they had to write it. And I can't help but think that the law, sometimes there's the instructions are kind of like, okay, you know, you talk about the steps you make to carry out the process, but there's also warnings because people do foolish things, and can't help but think of the parallel there.
Well, actually, I think that's a good parallel, and it still fits. I know all analogies fall apart eventually, but I think it still fits with my flat pack one too, because another shortcut that I like to take, which it says in bold letters, usually right on the front of it, is don't use power tools. If you use like an electric drill, you're going to strip it all out and destroy it. And I say, no, I can safely break that law because I'm carefuler than most people. And then, of course, I end up messing it up. So, yeah, a lot of those things are put in because people have done them. And the community, even of faith, will often tell us like, hey, you know, this is not only, you know, from God's law, but we can tell you from our shared experience that when we break it or we don't follow God, things go bad. Either way, it's all about God giving us what it's like to be in his kingdom, what it's like to be his child. There are expectations of what it is to be a son or a daughter of God. These expectations are the law. So now back to Paul's point, though, He says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So is the law bad? Like it sounds like if I try to keep the law, suddenly I'm cursed. Certainly he brings in Christ who redeems us from that curse. So what's all this curse language?
Well, as you notice, it's not so much the law that's really the problem, as because he keeps talking about it's that it's the curse is not because of the law. It's a consequence of, again, not following it. And I know there's a kind of set temptation, you know, when I do our catechism students, they have to do their sermon reports and they have law and gospel. And sometimes our kids are tempted to think, oh, okay, gospel means good, law means bad. And I'm like, no, not entirely accurate, because the law isn't the problem, we are the problem. And the law is, you know, again, using your instructions example, it's not the instructions that are why, you know, things are going messed up. It's us not, we're the ones who are messing it up. And so, yeah, the law isn't the problem, we are.
Yeah, and that makes a lot of sense, because the law is, again, the instructions. It's the what you should do and shouldn't do, not because God wants to control you like a puppet master, but because, well, he's your manufacturer. He knows exactly how you are designed to operate. This is for your own good. And yet, it's, as you said many times, and it's so true and it bears repeating, it's not the law that's bad, but rather us striving to make ourselves holy, to set ourselves apart, to save ourselves by trying to do that which God has already revealed is impossible for us to do, and that is to be perfect as he is perfect, to keep the law perfectly. St. James says in chapter 2, verse 10, for whoever keeps the law and yet stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all of it. So we have plenty of teaching throughout the scriptures that kind of hold it in a little bit of a paradox. You know, here's the law that you must keep and must do it perfectly. And if you don't, then, of course, because of you and not because of the law, you're condemned. So God, in his loving mercy, doesn't just say, okay, here's the law, and I know they can't keep it, but good luck. You know, if anybody manages to do it, then I'll see you in heaven. Well, the heaven would be empty. So out of his love, he sends Jesus for us. And so he redeems us from that curse. And that's, of course, what Paul finishes up this little section here. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He quotes again, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Well, dear brother, anything else you want the people to kind of know as means of background before we get into our actual assigned text today?
I think there's some stuff, but I think we may come back to it with this next section here.
That makes sense. Yeah, we never fully leave it behind, of course. So let's start with verse 15. Paul continues, to give a human example, brethren or brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, well, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is then the law contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's verse 22, a little bit more than half of our verses, but I'm going to stop there. So like we do, and like we just did earlier, he says, okay, let me try to break this down for you. I'm going to give a human example. Take us through his human example about this covenant and contracts and that sort of thing.
Well, I kind of thinking about this is right now in baseball, I know there's like big trading and there's a lot of discussions about contracts. I'm a Twins fan, and it seems like they're trying to sell off the team. But you know, when you get that contract, you know, whatever the deal is, you don't just randomly add to it. And so that's kind of the language he's going into. And I kind of find it interesting here is that the promise is being put in here is I like where Paul goes into this. The term that we like to use is exegesis or exegetical is where I love how he exegetes that word offspring right in there. And that this promise that's in the covenant, I mean, when you sign on the dotted line, it's set. You know, you can't just say, oh, I'm going to add this in. No, it's been set. If you add something in, we got to sign and make another signature. And we have to make another contract, so to speak. And so, you know, here he's talking about the same kind of idea is that this covenant was established with Abraham and but it's promised to that singular offspring, which is, you know, it's Jesus is where it's pointing to.
Yeah,
so that all made sense.
No, it did. It did. Because we bring Abraham into the picture and I mean, I think it's worth reminding people who Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with people, and please correct me if I kind of get it wrong, but he's dealing with people who are believers or at the very least tangentially believers. I'm not going to judge these people's faith. There certainly seem to be some who have maybe some malicious intent. There also seems to be plenty who are just kind of accidentally going off into heresy. But, you know, you have folks who grew up with this idea that what it meant to be a follower of Yahweh, what it meant to be a Jew, was to strive to keep the law. And I don't think that the New Testament anywhere says, hey, don't worry about the law anymore. But with this language of Christ fulfills the law on our behalf, just a worldview shattering change for them. They have to now completely reorient what it even means to be faithful to now trust in Christ and his satisfaction over me being this really good, perfect person. And I think where Paul is surprised, especially it comes out in this letter, is as the people start to finally embrace this reality that, yeah, the law is good for us to keep because God wants us to live righteously and as his children, but your salvation isn't based on that. It's based on what Christ has done. And so then when these other guys come back in and they start preaching and teaching that, no, you still have to keep the law perfectly, especially if you're a Gentile, that's why Paul writes and says, I'm so confused. What's wrong with you guys? You guys are abandoning. Christ started your salvation by faith, but now you have to finish it with the works? And so when he starts talking about the law, yeah, he's saying, you know, even the Old Testament people were justified by faith, not rituals, not ethnicities, not associations with anybody. And Abraham's the perfect example. Abraham, the father Abraham, right? He wasn't given any law or any rules. What he was given was a promise. And that promise never went away. The law was never intended to supplant the promise. And I think that's going to be part of his argument today. But yeah, I mean, that's what we're seeing here.
Yeah, and there's, I'm kind of going back to that whole, I keep thinking on that whole promise thing that's promised to them. And, you know, you're not added on and it's contingent on faith. And I keep thinking about that idea of the contract of like an athlete. I mean, yeah, they might get like a little bonus and say, okay, if you win a home, you get X number of home runs, maybe get a little bit added on. But ultimately, you know, we all, anybody that's watched sports knows that there's players that they sign a contract and they just do really not do, don't do very well. And then all of a sudden, well, sorry, you're not getting paid because you had a bad season. You know, it is, you know, kind of the same, you know, that same human language applied to what's going on here is that it is completely, it's not contingent upon your work. It's contingent upon the goodwill of the one who's the contract, the one who's giving the contract. In this case, it's our God, and his will is abundantly good. And so it's not contingent on us. It's contingent on his goodness. And he keeps that promise.
I think your example is very appropriate. You know, you think about the Twins, and let's say they hire somebody on, or they, you know, they contract with, you know, and I'm not a big sports fan, so please excuse all of my ignorance as I use the wrong terms. But, you know, they get a guy and they give him a contract, and, you know, he writes home and he says, "Hey, Ma, you know, I'm a part of the Twins now. I'm so excited. It's like a big family." And, you know, I don't know, that's what they say. But the point is, okay, he now belongs to the Twins. He now associates himself with them. He wears the uniform of the Twins. He's got trading cards now. He's the Twin. And then, because it's a worldly sort of thing, there are either conditions in the contract or just renegotiation. If he doesn't live up to their expectations, they don't say, "Well, you're still a part of us, and we brought you on because we love you, and we're making you a part of us." No, no, no. They say, "Nope, this is very much a transactional thing. You're not living up to what we want. And so the moment you're not good enough for us, we're going to either trade you before we have to pay you any bonuses, or we're going to send you down the pike because we just don't like you anymore." And I think in contrast, this is what Paul is saying, that God's not like that. God didn't give Abraham or even you this promise and come and redeem you from the law only for then him to start keeping score to make sure that you now do the law perfectly. I mean, certainly he equips you to want and seek and follow after his law, but he's not going to give you the promise and then start keeping score. I think that might be, I don't know. I think I might have gotten an actual sports reference right. I'm not sure. I want you to respond, brother, but right now we're up against a hard break, so we're going to take it. Folks, don't go anywhere. We will see you on the other side.
What's happening in Germany's Lutheran churches, where Iranian refugees are flooding through the doors? What new opportunities for sharing the Christian faith are arising in communist Vietnam, and how can my church play a part? Mission speakers, all LCMS pastors from the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, will come to your church, free of charge, to preach and lead Bible studies tying into this exciting work going on all around the world. To schedule your speaker, call LHF at 800-554-0723.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo, and our guest for today is the Reverend Neil Wemus. He's the pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Ida Grove, Iowa. And he and I are making our way through the second half of Galatians chapter 3. And so we made our way, to about verse 22, but we're still chewing on those texts. Remember, if you'd like to also be a part of the conversation, you can send me an email at thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, brother. So in my feeble attempt to make a sports analogy, I think what I'm trying to get across is this idea that, yeah, God does not operate like the world. But then Paul's saying, but even in the world, contracts are supposed to be anyway binding. They're supposed to not be added to. So he really is pulling from this lesser to the greater also to say, hey, if in the world people would get upset if a contract is renegotiated, you should expect that this is also not good or kosher, if I could say, when you take the contract and promise of Christ and God and say, hey, No, I think I need to add a bunch of stuff to this. We're not called to renegotiate at any point our relationship with God. And why would we? We got the best terms you can imagine. Anyway, brother, looking to your response.
Yeah, and it's kind of interesting is that, I mean, fortunately, a lot of the, if you talk like, again, sticking to that sports analogy, is usually those contracts have like a little bit like contingencies where they can leave or they could break the contract. And I find it kind of interesting is that there are conditions like NFL or whatever where a contract can be broken due to a lack of faith or poor faith on the part of one of the people on either side of the contract. Common one is if somebody does something off the field or off the, that's really problematic, they've broken the law or whatever. But it's kind of interesting is that contract, even in the scriptures, the only way, specifically when you're talking about the covenants are completely by faith. And the only way that that is broken is faith is when you divert to another God or follow another. And it's not really that God has broken it with you. It's that we have said, nah, it's not good enough. We want to try this other one. And so again, there's still that very similar, familiar language.
Indeed. And so, you know, he says, why then the law, right? Why? Well, because of transgressions, because of sins, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. So even now I'm thinking a little bit more in terms that I can better understand. I think about the laws of this nation. You know, a lot of, you wonder, okay, we elect legislators, and they go up and they debate and they add laws. And sometimes they evaluate themselves by the number of laws they've introduced bills they introduced. The problem, though, and I've always asked, is don't we have enough laws? I mean, surely by this point, we got it covered, right? Of course, it would not give them legislators a job if they didn't continue to make laws. And so sometimes I'm thinking, good gracious, why do we have to keep having laws? Well, I posed this question to a parishioner who's a state senator, and and he gave me some better feedback on it. And part of it really is keeping up with the newest ways that people have invented to transgress the law, right? So you have to sometimes revise laws constantly because people are inventing new ways to do bad things. In this case, of course, you know, it's not about revising the terms of God's promise, but just the reality that as people sinned, as people needed more instruction and law and direction, the law came about to provide that from God. But even it was to point to Christ, Paul says.
And I think Luther kind of echoes this a little bit in the Large Catechism, where he encourages future generations to some degree to, update that catechism, because he understood that it's not, take away from what that's already there. It's just kind of the reality that we come up with sins that just were not an issue, in the 16th century. And we kind of do this with the synodical catechisms, where the explanation section, it's so much thicker now than it was back in 1940, whatever it was. And that's because there's all these issues that just were not an issue in 1942 or whatever year that was. And so God's law, we're seeing that it's not that God's word is changing. It's just that,
right,
the way we're seeing it playing out in our world, we're like, okay, we got to consider this from this new angle that nobody thought about 50, 60 years ago. So kind of a similar idea, if that makes sense.
No, absolutely. And so when we talk about being saved then, or God saving us, you know, God's promise still stands, and it's independent of the law. Justification was promised, 430 years before Sinai. And so Paul is affirming that God's covenant with Abraham wasn't some provisional, temporary, or conditional thing until he got around to giving us the law that we must now keep perfectly, but rather the law, which certainly pre-existed Sinai, don't get us wrong, but it's the law is about what it looks like and means to live and be a child of God. Our transgressing of it is essentially telling God, well, we don't want to be your child, or we're going to step outside of the boundaries you've given us. We're going to miss the mark that you've called us to, you know, hit right on the bullseye. But even in those things, which might require discipline, hence the law, do not nullify the promise. Now, you can certainly give up the faith, though, right, brother? We're not saying once saved, always saved, no matter what you do. But how do we articulate that to people while also preserving the beautiful gospel promise? What do we say to people about what it means to follow the law that came 430 years after the promise while also still trusting in the promise? What does that look like?
The thing is like God will never change his mind about you or about us. He's not going to all of a sudden, you know, I don't really like this guy. Let's pass on him. It's never that God rejects it. It's whenever someone is condemned, it's ultimately they're rejecting God. He never, ever backs out of that covenant. He remains faithful. You know, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. You know, that is how he is on that side of the contract. And so the law is carried out because it's carried out as we live in that covenant relationship, so to speak. The law, it flows from the gospel. Those works will flow from the gospel, from that relationship. And the law serves as that guide to guide us in that relationship that's the best way to put it, is that it just comes from that relationship.
So looking at Galatians 16 then, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And he says, it does not say unto offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the Greek there that he's using, and of course he's writing in Greek and the promise would have been given in Hebrew, but regardless, spermati, so, you know, or spermati, seed, offspring, right? It's singular, not plural. We get it. But back in Genesis, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So now we see it's not your offspring. Now, in terms of the nations of the earth, you know, Abraham had been said that he will be the father of many nations. So it makes sense that when we're talking about offspring, that we would expect it just to be that. That all the children of Abraham would be this amazing blessing to the earth. But then in Galatians here, he points out this is Christocentric. This isn't focusing on all the human progeny that will come from Abraham's seed, but rather the offspring, in your offspring. But how is Jesus then, if this is singular and referring to Jesus, well, how then is Jesus the offspring of Abraham?
Well, it's I kind of like how, if you read through the Old Testament, this offspring theme keeps going through. Genesis 3:15, you know, the proto-oyangelion, the first gospel, mm-hmm. is a promise of an offspring of the woman who had crushed the serpent's head. And that exact same word is used there in Genesis 15. It's used again in reference to David and his offspring. And it's this ongoing promise. I often say that, you know, the most important verse in the entire Old Testament is Genesis 3:15, mm-hmm. because the entire Old Testament is understood through that lens. So, for example, this past Sunday, I was preaching on the destruction of Jerusalem in 2 Kings 25. And, you know, why is it that God allows King Jehoiakim to survive? Well, because he's in that lineage to the offspring. God is still keeping that promise. And Jesus is that singular offspring that's promised all throughout the Old Testament. And, you know, you get to the Gospel of Matthew, and I love how Matthew begins with that genealogy. I know genealogies are not fun to read, but there's a purpose. It's showing you. It's counting down to say, this is that offspring. This is that promise that was made to Abraham, this singular person who is Christ, through whom the whole world is blessed, just as was promised to Abraham. And it's going to kind of verses 23 to 29 is going to have a cool fulfillment on that.
Sure. Now, Paul seems to, at least according to Luther, Paul points out that, you know, this single number is incredibly important. In fact, Luther's words are, Paul fights mightily for the singular number, for on this small point stands the whole world. So your focus is accurate. You know, this idea that all the way back in Genesis 3:15, even to, as I've always, and not always, but as I interpret it, you know, Eve pretty excited about Cain because the offspring's come and now the Savior's here. That doesn't work out. Then Abraham, we also see that the Abrahamic promise then is not even itself new necessarily, although that's where Paul is beginning, but it goes back to the Euangelion, you know, 3:15, where we say, hey, you're going to be, yeah, you're going to get a good lick in. You're going to bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So we see that the promise of this one who is coming. But again, I think that by the time of Paul, people weren't seeing the offspring, you know, and in your offspring, talking to Abraham as Jesus, but rather as a, we use this in English too, a collective whole. You can have something that's singular referring to something greater, like fish, right? So you can say, hey, I have one fish, or I have 3,000 fish, you know. So a collective whole might also be something like a group. So you would use a singular term, but it refers to more people. So I think by the time of Jesus, the Jews have taken in your offspring and said, that's us. That's us. And so we're the offspring of Abraham. And therefore, the whole world's going to be blessed by us. That, I think, is a persistent belief by some Zionist Christians, too, that look to the chosen people of God in the Old Testament to suggest that, you know, this is something that predates even the law, and frankly, even Christ, and therefore it's kind of plan A versus Christ, who is plan B. They may not articulate them in those terms, but that ends up being what they're arguing for. But not Paul. Paul says, nope, from Abraham will come many nations, but also from the line of Abraham will eventually come this one descendant through whom the blessings of justification is going to come to all people. So the law says, do this and live. But the gospel reveals that seed is Christ. And as you pointed out, it shouldn't have even been a surprise because we've known about it since Genesis chapter 3. As we keep on going then, we think about all the different ways in which we tend to add things to the Bible, right? Into the law, to the instruction. You know, so he talks about how, you know, Christ is in control. God's promise is what reigns. And so verse 18, if the inheritance comes by the law, then it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So that graciously gave, the grace there, the ongoing gift in that perfect tense of that verb. God continues to bless us, but those blessings aren't based on law keeping, or are they? How do you see this part? How are the people receiving this in Galatia, and what does it mean for us today? This inheritance doesn't really come by the law, but by the promise.
Well, yeah, this is kind of I'm sure there's, you know, I can't say this concretely because there could be families that have issues, but, you know, inheritance ultimately comes through, you know, sonship. You know, specifically son. And this is going to come out in basically the last paragraph of chapter 3, and it's going to pick up into chapter 4, is this theme of inheritance and heir and son. One of the unfortunate things that a lot of translations do is they want to translate it as child instead of son, and they're kind of losing some really neat context going on. But the word son, you know, in order to be the heir, the inheritor, it was simply, you are the son. You're born of the father, the one who has it. And so, And again, I'm sure there's families like, well, unless you do this and this, you're not going to get it. But with God, there is no, you know, there was no, you know, conditional contract. Like, okay, if you do this, then maybe. But the if the law it comes by the law, it's not much of a promise. It's like, well, this can you may not, you might be an heir, might not. Let's see how you do. But here we're saying, here it is. It's a promise. It cannot be broken.
So what would you say to those who might think, well, okay, wait a minute. So if it's all by the promise and the law comes later, and yeah, I know the law is good, but you know, it doesn't change the promise, then really I don't have to worry about the law. I'm going to be anti the law. Maybe I'll even call myself an antinomian. That's how much I'm going to be against the law as useful for Christians today. I think therein lies one of the biggest problems that people face, or struggles that people face today, is how to reconcile this reality that we have the law and yet we don't want to go around saying, doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. We're going to move into some more verses, but before we do, what do you think about that?
So this is kind of this is where James is actually helpful. James has that famous word, faith without works is dead. And to understand the word faith, it's kind of a confusing word sometimes in our language, because sometimes we just say faith, oh, that just means I believe that God exists. I'm like, okay, that's one way it's used. But like when James is using it, he's using it more of like a word of trust. I always like the analogy, you know, you're in Minnesota, you know what a frozen lake is like. And right. So, you know, if a person has faith and they see, so they have faith in a frozen lake, they'd say, hey, that looks thick enough. Since you're in Minnesota, be more like, that looks thick enough to drive my truck out onto. And so, which I know people in the South, that's probably think it's nuts. But anyways, that looks safe enough to drive the truck out. Faith means you actually drive the truck out. And so the promise is grasped by faith. And when somebody is actively, almost like defiantly, which like, who cares, whatever, that's kind of that dead faith that James is writing to. Faith by its nature must produce works. It's not that the works are saving you. It's just that it must happen. Very simply, whatever goes up must come down type thing. Faith must have works. And so that's why ultimately somebody who is saying, well, who cares? I won't concretely say that in all cases that person has no faith, but it's either it's on a lifeline or it is dead. I mean, I know that's kind of the harsh way to look at it, but faith will produce works and it will do these things.
Yeah, that follows, because one of the things I say, and I believe, I do think like you, I would add a little caveat saying that this is a pretty broad brush, but like I don't think that Christians need to be begged into wanting to attend worship, you know, and I add wanting to attend, because I do realize that there are all kinds of reasons that might preclude someone from attending worship. But I think the desire is there because it's just a fruit of faith. And so we wouldn't really need to go around trying to convince Christians to come to church. Now, same thing with the good works. You know, once you start saying, well, how can I be a Christian and how can I follow Christ and how can I trust in his promise? But also, I don't really want to listen to anything he ever says or live a life he wants me to live. And I really don't want to do anything. It shouldn't be a question. And I think that's what I hear you saying, is that the true faith will just simply do good works and not really worry about it. Again, those are all broad brushes, but that makes sense to me.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of the simul justus et peccator, mm-hmm. simultaneously saint sinner. There is that war going on. So we do have to acknowledge that sometimes our sinful nature will try to play, well, who cares? But sometimes, but faith will come back and say, no, let's go. We'll just do it this way. And so there's that ongoing, on that side of eternity, we'll always have that ongoing battle still.
Well, let's move into the rest of our chapter 23, pardon me, folks, through 29, some beautiful, beautiful, as you already alluded to, beautiful words as we wrap this up. But 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as you of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Paul, you just said Abraham's offspring was singular, refers to Christ, and now you end it by just really confusing everybody. Now, we're Abraham's offspring? Actually, it makes perfect theological sense, but brother, connect the two and take us through these final verses as we wrap up our show today.
So yeah, this is one of those passages. It's just a beautiful, Paul is just building and building and building, and it is going to carry over into chapter 4. But so he begins with this, law was our guardian, which I still have to chew a little bit more on that word guardian, because I've been trying to read, because if you read the King James, it translates it as tutor, and I'm trying to, my brain's still trying to get wrapped around that concept a little bit. But it says, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And I like the much better translation of have been clothed in Christ. So in other words, so when you are baptized, this is, and I know there's a lot of this, we get a lot of discussions about baptism, and notice he does not say some of you who were baptized. He says as many, letting you know that baptism is the one that is doing this thing. It is clothing you in Christ so that when the Father looks upon you, he just sees Jesus. And as such, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. This goes back to where he calls us sons. You're all sons. You can almost hear someone say, hey, I'm a woman. Somebody would think, I'm a woman, I can't be a son. Or this other person, like, I'm a Greek, I definitely can't be a son of Abraham. But if you're clothed in Christ, you are all part of that body of Christ. This is one of the misconceptions a lot of times with verse 28 is that he's trying to erase the distinctions of male and female, which is very commonly, very popularly argued in our day and age. But he's not talking about, the coram mundo, the relationship with the world, but the relationship with God is that in terms of our relationship to God, we are all one. We are the sons of God. I mean, in terms of relationships to one another, yes, we're still male, female, still have these different vocations. But in relationship to God, we are one. And that's, again, going to baptism. You are clothed. He just sees his son. And it's on account of that, we are made his offspring. Singular, because we are part of the one Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 would be a great cross-reference in this regard. And I can't help but go to chapter 4 a little bit, where he says, and then the fullness of time, where it says, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's like this is the full fulfillment of everything that Paul has been building to.
And I love
that
you.
I know.
No, it's perfect. And I love that you bring out too that, I'm not a son. I was actually just talking about this last night with my new member class. And I said, if someone in the first century is talking about you being made a son, and it doesn't matter if you're male, female, Jew, Greek, slave, free, that's a huge deal. Don't lessen what it's being communicated by trying to add or daughter or something to it because of the idea that only sons really could inherit all of these things. And the point is you're all inheritors. God treats you equally. And that coram mundo versus coram deo distinction is really important. But unfortunately, we're at the bottom of the show, top of the hour, though, but we are out of time. So folks, thanks you for tuning in. And I'd like to thank, of course, my guest, Pastor Wemus. Brother, thank you so much for being on the show. Look forward to having you back.
Thank you, and God bless.
God bless you too, brother. Hey, and folks at home, we're not going to go into four tomorrow. We're actually going to have a special Free Text First Friday. We're going to talk to the executive director, Max Phillips, of Lutheran Family Service and all the great work they do. Join us for that and come back on Monday as we pick up with my buddy, Pastor Jim Gabriel, and Chapter 4. All right, folks, see you then.